Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. A couple of things I want to announce that didn't make the video announcements. This Wednesday night, we resume our Wednesday night program and Bible study. This Tuesday morning, Brenda's Bible study starts again. We're basically getting things going again, just across the board. So keep an eye on all that stuff. And if you are typically involved in those meetings, you'll want to be out for those. Lord willing, we'll see a great year as things move forward. Amen? We are quite aware that God is doing great things. And He sure has done some great things for us this past year. And now looking forward with great anticipation for just miracles and the wonderful things that God does in all of our lives. Amen? Amen. Acts chapter 3 continues our study. We are very aware of the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's been promised. The day of Pentecost has come, and following the outpouring of the Spirit, a sermon delivered by Peter, a pointed, bold sermon. Thousands of people heard that. 3,000 souls were saved. The church began to develop, the early church in its earliest forms, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship of breaking of bread, gathering around the Lord's table together and enjoying one another in the presence of the Lord, and in prayers. We talked a little bit about prayer a couple weeks ago and just made certain that everybody knew that we are a people of prayer. We trust the Lord. We don't put formulas around prayer. We just trust God and His sovereignty, but we recognize His greatness as we pray. And when we do pray, we say, God, not our will, but yours be done. And then we trust Him. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Amen? So now we move forward. A little time has transpired, and we see in the progressive revelation, remember that word we've talked about? The unveiling of truths, not new to the Lord, not something as plan B, something foretold through all the prophets, through the law, the coming of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples that they would experience something new. The Holy Spirit who'd been with them would now be in them. And the law that was abolished in Christ, the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, was nailed to the cross. And now He says, I will no longer write my law in tablets of stone, but rather I will write them in the tablet of your heart. And so new beginnings, new refreshings. God did not forsake His people. He is not finished with Israel. He is continuing His work with Israel today and will continue to do the work that He intends to do through them and with them as we see this thing move forward, this time continuum move forward until finally, ultimately, Jesus returns to the earth to establish His earthly kingdom. But presently, we're in the church age. The church age is unique. There's a lot of things going on that were sort of hidden, if you will, from the early church, the disciples. And so God is making these things known to them. This is why we talk about progressive revelation. God is revealing things that were already present, but they were mysteries in the Old Testament dispensation. And now as they're coming to surface and people are beginning to see it and know it and understand it, their knowledge is increasing. So progressive knowledge. And so we want to make sure that you're aware of these things as we look through the book of Acts and the transitions from the Old Covenant dispensation and into the church age and then beyond. And so a miracle takes place here as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And so we're going to look that miracle over. We're going to talk about some of the things that we should be aware of in relationship to miracles. We'll also see something very unique about the Christianity that we embrace today, something that many people miss, and it's highlighted for us as we get right into the beginning of this chapter. So now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So this was the third time that they would have gone to the temple. Typically, a Jew would go to the temple at 9 in the morning, the first hour of prayer, second hour, noon, and the third hour, 3 in the afternoon. And this was a norm for the Jewish population. And so Peter and John, who are Jews, who now believe in Jesus as Messiah, that is the Jewish prophesied Messiah, they have trusted him. They are aware of his resurrection power. They're aware of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Still, mentally and correctly, are Jews. And so they're going to the temple to pray. This is important. It's an important factor that many Christians today don't understand. That is that Christianity, I digress. Let me give you a lesson about the lesson. Remember a couple weeks ago I told you guys, when I say something to you, don't think, just listen. So when I'm going to tell you, just listen. I will explain to you what you should think. Okay? Think about it after church, okay? Christianity, in its truest form, is a Jewish religion. Okay, one person said amen. Praise the Lord for you. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Now you have permission to think. I'm going to say it again. Christianity, in its truest form, is a Jewish religion. Christianity, the Christianity that we embrace today, is the same Christianity that Peter and John embraced. It is the same Christianity that Paul taught. All the epistles, if you read the epistles of Peter and James and John and Paul, the book of Hebrews, we're not certain who wrote, you will note that all the doctrines that have been communicated to us as Gentiles are exactly the same doctrines that are communicated to a Jewish population today and embraced by those persons who have trusted Jesus as Messiah. So if you are a Jew and you believe the law and the prophets, you have seen the prophecy, you have understood the prophecy, you have seen the fulfillment of those prophecies, you now know the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, his real name, Joshua, for those of you that are interested. You have trusted in Yeshua as Mashiach, the Messiah. If you are a Jew, you don't stop being a Jew. You're still a Jew. You just now understand everything that had been taught you and everything that the Old Testament, all of the Law and the Prophets, from Genesis all the way through to the times of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and all the prophecies concerning both the law, the things that were contained in the law and the old covenant that led to a new covenant, a new relationship where God is no longer writing in tablets of stone, but in tablets of heart. You are the recipient, as a Jew, of the fulfillment of all those things that the Old Testament contains. You are aware of all the prophecies and the typology and the shadows of things to come, because the substance has come, the substances of Christ. The Bible tells us this in Paul's epistles. Those things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Therefore, Christianity is a Jewish religion. This book is a Jewish book. This book is about a Jewish Messiah. This book documents for you as Gentiles, most of you are Gentiles, that you have been given by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, access to the root and fatness, Romans 11, the root and fatness of the promises and the blessings that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You are grafted in as wild olive branches into the root and fatness, and you were grafted into the natural olive tree where natural branches were broken off because of unbelief, that is, the Jewish population that did not trust Jesus as Messiah. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. Those branches are broken off, and you, being wild olive branches, have been grafted into the root and fatness. You were once strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you have now been brought nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ through the sacrifice, the one true sacrifice that would give every person, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, access to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in the time of need, and therefore to become recipients of the blessing that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants forever, that in him, God said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Now, the problem with what I'm telling you is the problem of covenant theology and dispensational theology. We at Candlelight embrace dispensational theology. We know definitively that God is not done with, he has not finished his work with, he has not ceased using Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. That is a doctrine we call replacement theology. God is not finished with Israel. In the timeline that God has laid out for us in Scripture, we know that we are in the church age. Following the church age will be the rapture, the tribulation, 7 years long, then the second coming of Christ and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom where Christ will physically reign on the earth, and he, when he is living here, will restore Israel to the head of the nations, fulfilling all of his promises that he has made to them, not only the promises that we looked at just last week, a couple of those things highlighted in the 108 to 300 first prophecies of his first coming, but now coming to fruition will be all of the climactic prophecies of the messianic kingdom and of Christ's physical reign on the earth from Jerusalem in Israel. So I'm not teaching replacement theology. That's what a covenantalist would embrace, that the church has replaced Israel. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the simple fact that these Jews that have now trusted their Savior, Yeshua, did not cease being Jews. They are now understanding Judaism in its proper form in the church age. They're understanding the true biblical Christianity, which is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Covenant dispensational prophecies. All those things that God has brought to fruition for them. And so they don't say, well, look, we're not Jews anymore. We have to stop going to the synagogue. Or we're not Jews anymore, we have to quit going to the temple. No, they continue to go just as they always have. It's the third hour of prayer, 3 p.m. Peter and John, they're Jews. These guys go to the temple to pray. It's perfectly logical. Now, I'll digress just for a moment to tell you that next Sunday, we'll be in chapter 4. And we'll begin to see the persecution of the people who believed in Jesus as Messiah. And there will be a rejection of the church, the Christian, They're called Christians as a kind of a nasty term. This, you know, we think of Christianity today as a kind of a wonderful thing to be. We're called Christians. In Antioch, when they first called them Christians, this was like a persecutional term. It was angst filled. Those Christians, you know, and they would reject them. And so you will see in the transition, in the progressive knowledge, the progressive revelation, a break from what was still embraced by the Jew who rejected the Messiah, and a move to something that is now for Jew and Gentile alike in fulfillment of everything that had been earlier given, as we call the Commonwealth, to Israel. You get it? Excellent. I knew you could. Peter and John, Jews, trusting Jesus as Messiah, they go to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, there was a certain lame man. This guy couldn't walk. From his mother's womb, he had never been able to walk, and he was carried. They laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. The beautiful gate, the gate beautiful, nobody knows what it is. There's a lot of speculation, and so don't get locked down to, well, we know what gate that is in the old city. Nobody knows for sure. There's a lot of argument. Some have that gate in the inner part of the Temple Mount area. Others place it at the outer gates of the Temple Mount structure. And I would prefer to think, again, non-dogmatically, that it is the southern gates. They are apparent if you were to go up from the south, up the southern steps. And when we take people to Israel, we always go to the southern steps, and we do a teaching there at the southern steps. Those are authentic stones that Jesus himself walked on as he would go up into the Temple Mount area. And I'm certain Jesus walked those steps many times. Archaeologists have found, they're covered up right now, but archaeologists have found that inside those big archways is very ornate and very beautiful artistry. And so it's likely that that is the beautiful gate. Now, doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it's a location where many, many people would walk. And they would walk up those southern steps, in this case, in my illustrative case anyway, to worship. And the first thing that they would do is once they entered up through the beautiful gate, they would go into the outer courts and into the expanded version of the Temple Mount area where there was a place called Solomon's Porch. Big colonnades and like a big hallway and outdoor area where people could fellowship. Big, big, big area. And in that area would be the money changers. And so people would take their Roman coins and they would trade them for the shekel or the temple tax, and they would go and they would worship. There's other things that were taking place there and purchasing of the animals that had been set aside for temple worship and so forth. And so people always would be going up there with money. And so it'd be natural for a guy that is bound to beg for his livelihood to be at that location, because people would be coming with money, and this is the only way he's going to survive. And after all, I mean, if you're a good Jew and you're going to worship, and good deeds is all part of your worldview, the guy probably did okay, because people are going up, you know, boy, I probably get much more favor with God if I give more money. And so, you know, the guy found himself a good slot, and there he is. And so he is there at the temple, a gateway, a Temple Mount structure, and he's asking for money. Seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. That is the kind of money you give to the poor. The Bible talks about giving a lot. And the Bible tells us not to give our alms, whereas the right hand knows what the left hand is doing. This is not talking about other kinds of giving. It's specific to the almsgiving, which is to give to the poor. And so you don't do this in order to be seen of men. You do it as unto the Lord. And so as the people would go up and this guy is there, he asks Peter and John for some money. He says, do you guys have something for me? And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gets his attention. He wants his undivided attention. Look right here. I remember hearing a preacher, pastor, teacher, I can't remember who it was now, or I'd probably name him, but years ago, when he would teach, he would always say, look right here. Look right here. He's always wanting to get your attention because, well, now we can't do that because everybody's looking at their phones and their iPads and everything because you got your Bibles on there. I know that's the only thing you look at during the Bible study is the Bible on your phone. The little race car sound, though, is interesting. You know, look at us. And so the lame man gives them his attention, verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. They're going to give me some money. Good, I need this support. Then Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wow. All right, we saw a lot of miracles that Jesus did. You know, raising the dead, opening blind eyes, healing lepers, casting out demons, healing withered hands and backs, and all the things that the Lord did during his earthly ministry years. Now we see this anointing of the Holy Spirit that has come upon the early church, and this now present power that is within the believer. And they said, look, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we will give you. That's a mind blower. Now, guys, this is the kind of controversial, interesting, difficult problem of our day where we don't see that many miracles in the West. There are some that happen. There's noted miracles that happen in other parts of the world where a lot of evangelistic and missionary groundbreaking takes place. And it seems that God still, in the church age, at times, does things miraculous. And people have experienced it. I know that I've seen a couple of miracles in my life. Brenda's seen a couple. I'm not talking about just those things that have happened to me personally, but with others. Just the other day, you know, you guys might remember that little David had a stroke. He's like 4 years old, 5 years old, and it was a real tragic situation. He's got Down syndrome. He's very, very disabled already, and they had to take him to the hospital, and the dad called me and says, Paul, is there any way that you'd put it in your heart to come and pray for David, or if somebody would? And I remember going to the senior pastor's meeting and talking to him all about going over and praying, and they all prayed for me. And then I went and prayed for little David. Anointed him with oil, you know, they called and asked, would you come and anoint him with oil and pray? And so I did. And admittedly, you know, felt like every prayer I've ever prayed, anything God would do, God will do. I went away saying, well, God, this is in your hands. I don't know what you intend to do. But he immediately started recovering. And it was so miraculous that even the hospital staff were stunned. And over the process of a week, and pretty soon he's out of the hospital, and his dad will tell you today, he is in better condition now than he ever, ever was. Praise the Lord for that. Now, it wasn't something supernatural that was like, boom, all of a sudden, you know, he's going to walk out of the hospital, a little five-year-old, you know, hey, get that stuff out of here, I'm going. This is such a miracle that he immediately is healed. We'll talk about that. But not always does God do this. And some people will say, well, why God doesn't do it all the time? I don't know. God is sovereign. God does what he pleases. He has his own purposes. But we still pray and we still trust him. But in this case, something also in a spiritual gifting has taken place with Peter. There is a gift called the gift of the word of faith. Now, of course, there's charismatic denominations all over that teach you how to have the word of faith and all that stuff. And guys, don't get lost in that quagmire. Just let's stay to the Bible, okay? But the Holy Spirit does empower, at times, individuals to have a supernatural faith, to do miraculous things. God's the one doing the miraculous, but the person has been given by God's grace some revelation, somehow in the Spirit, that he wants to do this. And that's what happens with Peter. Now, not everybody that he saw, did he go and say, get up in the name of Jesus, you know? This case, that's what happened. And so God had spoken to him. Interesting story. Pastor Chuck Smith tells about something like this once happening to him. Four guys brought up to the church, and these four guys wheeled up to the front this guy that was in a wheelchair, and they said, Pastor Chuck, will you pray for my dad? It was one of the four boys' dad. And Pastor Chuck said, sure, I'll pray for him. And he goes down and he goes to pray for him. And he prays and he feels inspired by the Lord to tell the guy, rise up and walk. And so he reaches down and says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And lo and behold, that guy got right out of that wheelchair, miraculously healed, never back in that wheelchair again, completely supernatural. And the beautiful part of it was how God amuses himself or us. I don't know. Afterwards, the boys, I mean, they are freaking out. They are so happy because there is dad who is in the wheelchair that has gotten up out of the wheelchair. And the boy says, well, praise the Lord, Pastor Chuck. We brought him forward because he had a cold. Now, the thing I like about that, it wasn't like a miracle healing crusade where they're going to put God in a box and God has to do this or that. But for whatever reason, Pastor Chuck felt like this is what he was supposed to do, and God did it. Well, the next day he goes to another place to preach, and his son goes with him, and they're asking people for if they want prayer. And at the end of the service, they come up for prayer, and there's another guy in a wheelchair, and Pastor Chuck prays for him. And he doesn't say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk or anything. And later, his son says, man, Dad, why didn't you do what you did last night? You know, and he says, well, I didn't have the faith. I didn't feel like God placed that faith in my heart, you know? And see, we don't can God. We don't put formulas around God. We trust him. If God wants to do the miraculous, God will do it. And we trust him no matter what. This is that reason that for that conversation about formulas. Because if we build formulas and then it doesn't work, then we become discouraged with God. Or we say, there's something wrong with me. Instead of just simply saying, God, you are awesome. You are big. You are bigger than anything I could ever know, anything I can understand, anything I can ever do. And you will do what is pleasing to you. You are the potter. We are the clay. Shape us, mold us, make us how you see fit. We trust you. Amen? But Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold I don't have. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength so that he was leaping up, stood, walked with them, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I would be too. You know, if I hadn't walked my whole life and all of a sudden, bam, you're instantly healed, it wasn't even a matter of like some kind of slow miracle. You know, it was not like a lot of the miracles some of these TV evangelists capitalize on today where, you know, they pray for everybody that has healings that happen to only those persons that have invisible things wrong with them. Ever notice that? You know, you got a bad back, you've got high blood pressure, whatever. You can't see high blood pressure get healed in front of you. You know, take me to the guy that's got the healing ministry that opens everybody that's blind eyes, you know? But they don't do that. You can't package a healing ministry when God's in the mix, see, because God is sovereign. And so these guys will come up with all this stuff. And there's a lot of times that people just get better. You know, a couple weeks ago, I threw out my back. And happens to me every couple of years. Usually when the front end of me starts getting a little heavier than the back end. And when that happens, it puts a lot of pressure on the lower back. You know how this works. And so, bam, there's my lower back gone. And I'm in pain. I can hardly walk around, you know. And I was at the pastor's meeting. And I'm really carefully sitting down and getting up. And it hurts. And one of the pastors says, man, we're going to pray for you and believe in God. Glory. We're going to believe in God. He's going to heal you. All right. What are you going to do? And look, I believe in the power of God, but all of a sudden, now we're on the spot, right? So the guy prays for me, puts his hand on my back, and whoo, he pulls his hand back like that, like he's taking something out of my back, you know. And he says, how you feel? I said, the same. And, oh, man, you don't have any faith to believe. You believe the word of God? Come on, man. And so he prays for me again. And, whoo, he pulls his hand out. Glory. Now confess it. And I'm like, oh, dude, really? I mean, I don't want to discourage him. You know, hey, I believe God can heal. And, you know, of course, the next day I went to the chiropractor. And it was just hard to get on the chiropractor table. The good news is the chiropractor I go to doesn't have one of those tables that lay down on the ground you got to get on. This thing stands up. You get in it, and then, you know, it makes you lay down. And, you know, so you can actually get an adjustment without absolute torment. And so I go, and I go in again another day, and I go another day, and several times. And pretty soon my back starts feeling better, and then the pastor sees me again, and he says, how's your back? I says, great. Praise the Lord, told you. See, hey, you know what? Praise the Lord. I'm not discounting the power of God, but I'm telling you, sometimes God does it the way he wants to. Maybe it's through a doctor. Amen? Anyway, not so this time. This guy is walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, he is dancing. This is exciting. And his ankle bones receive strength, and he is making a scene. And all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He preaches this dynamic and powerful and convicting sermon. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't soft pedal it. He doesn't water it down. You know, we'd like to talk to you today about the love of God. Here's a Coke. See, no. He says, you killed him. You rejected him. Even when Pilate said, I find no fault in him, I'm going to let him go. You demanded his death. No, crucify him, they all cried out. And they released instead Barabbas, son of the Father. I think he represents you and me, the wicked Barabbas, the murderer, who was set free because of the punishment that a just man took, Jesus, the Holy One, the servant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, he made this man strong, whom you see and know. You know this guy. You know he's been here his whole life. Through him, that is through Jesus, he has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You had no idea what you were doing. You did it in ignorance. But those things which God foretold, underline that word, foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So everything that's going on here has been prophesied from the Old Testament. Everything from the law and the prophets, from Genesis all the way through the end of the Gospel of John. Okay? All the life and times of the ministries of Jesus prophesied and fulfilled these very things, this Jewish Messiah that came to the people of Israel, have been fulfilled, and tells these people, you killed him, you rejected him, repent. Repent. Now this time, there is no question, what shall we do to be saved? He just tells them, you got to change your mind. You've got to change your mind about the Messiah. This is the one that was prophesied. He is the one that fulfilled the prophecies. He is alive forevermore. You tried to kill him, but death could not keep him. He is alive. We're eyewitnesses. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all, underline it, all his holy prophets since the world began. Not a second plan, not a plan B. Always part of the sovereign purpose of God. Now, what do you mean the times of refreshing and the times of restoration? Well, the times of refreshing really has to do with a renewal. And see, when we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament. That's kind of our English way of talking about it. We know in the Scriptures that there cannot be a New Testament or a New Covenant unless there is the death of the testator. Jesus is the one who had to die, and in his death, all of the Old Covenant died with him so that there could be a time of refreshing, a renewed commitment, a renewed covenant, a renewed way of seeing that covenant come to its fruition. Therefore, in the church age, we are translated from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, there's a future literal fulfillment, but we are living in a mystical kingdom today. We are living under the rule of the king today. In the church age, he has already begun to write his law into our hearts, no longer on tablets of stone. The law was abolished in Christ. It's annulled in Christ. The handwriting of ordinance that was against us is nailed to the cross. And now we, Jew and Gentile, are grafted in to the root and fatness of the things that God, from before the foundations of the world, planned to come to the world through Israel and through Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Not a plan B. No second guessing this. It was absolutely foretold. This is glorious. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Change your mind. The times of refreshing may come, this renewal. And then ultimately heaven will receive him until the times of the restoration of all things. That will be the millennium. When he does come to the Israeli Jew that are in Israel at the time of the second coming to rescue them from all the armies that have come against them, they will turn to Jesus. They will believe and they will trust him. He will come and rescue Israel and restart a very specific plan with them, the further refreshing that is yet to come in days ahead with the nation and people of Israel. And you and I will reign with him as recipients of the glories of the kingdom, grafted in to the root and fatness of the promise that God made them, and as strangers and aliens from the covenants that were given then to Israel, now you and I become recipients of those same promises and those same blessings, and we will reign with Christ. This morning I was thinking about this a little bit. I was thinking about the fact that, you know, we tend to be so worldly minded that we don't think about the fact that there's a day coming that we're going to actually go, you know what? We're actually here. We're going to look, oh, wow. I'm in heaven. The old man is gone. I'm skinny and good looking. and we're going to be in the glories of God forever. You guys, remember that this is a reality. This world is a passing vapor. We're going to be with Jesus forever. Do you believe that? Do you want that? You know, there's only one way, by Jesus Christ, through him to the Father. Heaven must receive him. Now Moses, verse 22, truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet," this prophet he's talking about is Jesus, "shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So not only does Peter give a very pointed and convicting sermon telling them about their guilt, he also tells them about the consequences if they do not repent. You will be destroyed from among the people. This is still true today. Those that reject Christ have no hope, because there is only hope in Christ. See? "It shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets," underline the word all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. What days? These days. What days? The days that Peter and John were living in at that moment, the days that you and I are living in this very moment, and the days that we shall all live in together in the kingdom age. All of the above. They prophesied all of this. "And you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Notice he doesn't say that that covenant is gone. He says, look, there was an Abrahamic covenant that's still intact. The law is abolished, but the promise is not. The promise continues to move forward in the fulfillment of the typology of the law, now moving forward into the church age, during the disciplinary period we know of the tribulation, and into the kingdom age, where all of this will come to its greatest fruition, until finally, even as is stated in the Old Testament, you guys, and more is said about this in the Old Testament than in the New, even though people say, well, this is all in the book of Revelation. No, it's much more in the Old Testament, when there is a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more tears, no more dying, no more crying, no more lame guy that can't walk, nobody that's got cancer, nobody that's got high blood pressure, no diabetes, no blindness. All is going to be perfect. All of it's prophesied. "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed," that seed is Jesus, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How many? All. The families, plural. "All the nations shall be blessed," in Genesis is the way it reads. "For to you first," the Jew, "God, having raised up his servant, Jesus," Yeshua, Yamashiach, Joshua, okay, "and sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities," turning you away from your sin, remembering your sin no more. "I will make a new covenant with you. I'll write my law in your hearts, and your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember for a while. I will remember them no more." Wait, I will never remember them. I put them away. They're washed by the blood. They can't be remembered again. They'll never be brought up before you. You'll never be condemned by them. I'm not going to remind you of them. "Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more." Oh man, that makes me happy. See? Through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sins forgiven. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you guys, right now, as recipients, You have eternal life already. You will never die. It's like I was saying about the time on the plane. I'll see you in a second. When we were going down, we thought that we weren't going to make it through a landing in L.A. Landing gear wouldn't go down. You guys remember the story. Everybody on the plane's panicking. And I looked at Brenda and I said, if we die, I'll see you in a second. Because that's the way it is for the believer. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One closing comment. Remember, I'm talking formulas and trying to help you with that. Through his name, through faith in his name. It's not like his name is a magic trick. So all you have to say is it's the name of Jesus or whatever, and all of a sudden you get everything you want. Okay, you understand that now? I don't have to go and explain it all. It is in his person. It is by his grace. It is in the trust of his sovereign purposes, his will, and who he is and what he desires. We know that this man now stands before you whole. However God sees fit to do it, I know for sure that every believer is going to have perfect divine healing. When? Some in this life, maybe, but for certain in the days of the kingdom. The kingdom is still being preached as this progressive knowledge and progressive revelation is unfolding before the very eyes of these very people. We get to learn as outsiders looking in, and then as insiders, recipients of the root and fatness of the blessing and the promise God gave Israel. Three takeaways. Number one, Christianity is a Jewish religion in the truest sense of the word. Remember that. Number two, when we preach the gospel, don't be afraid to tell the truth. Don't water it down. No Coke and Kitty stuff. Tell people that there is a thing called sin and that there are consequences for sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin so that they can be forgiven. But that there is also the potential of the rejection, that when one does reject the gospel, there is nothing but destruction ahead. Okay? And number three, that the miracles that we continued to see here in the book of Acts always pointed toward the millennial kingdom, the fulfillment of those things that God had told Israel that he would do, and that you and I now become recipients of with them. For in Christ, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, but we are all one in Christ. In the church age, you are the church, the bride of Christ. I'm glad. What a new beginning we have in him. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Amen.